Dear Father, we thank you for your word that directs us and leads us. We thank you for the gospel of your Son, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would remind us once again of the great things that you have done, that we would be built up, that our faith would be strengthened and increased, that you would build up your people, that we might follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm taking a brief break from our sermon series in 2 Peter. I'll also be taking a break from it next Sunday. Today I want to speak of Christ's coming into Jerusalem, and particularly two of the verses that we have in our passage, speaking of the one who comes in the name of the Lord and of the coming kingdom of our father David. The claims that Jesus made and that the people recognized about the king and his kingdom. This, of course, was the Sunday before his resurrection, sometimes today known as Palm Sunday because they waved palms and put palms in front of him as part of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus. And he made an important claim by his entrance into Jerusalem in this way. In all the accounts of this event in the Gospels, a lot of time is spent, just as far as the words used, on the preparations for it, showing that it was purposeful how Jesus decided to enter Jerusalem in this way. And that though at other times he had restrained people from proclaiming his identity too far, at this was his hour and he did not hold back. He defended even the crowds when the grumbling Pharisees told him to rebuke his disciples. And he would say in Luke 19, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Or when the children were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they said, "Why don't you tell the children to be quiet?" He said, "Have you not heard in Psalm 8 that out of mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise?" And so he, both by his actions in fulfilling the prophecies, getting this donkey's colt to ride it over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and by receiving the praises of the people, openly declared himself to be the promised son of David, and even the king of Israel, the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. And this is found in the variations on the crowd's proclamations in the different Gospels. In Matthew, it's "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," or in Luke, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Even in Psalm 118, which is being quoted, it's likely that "he who comes in the name of the Lord" referred to the King, the one who ruled in the name of Jehovah, who is appointed and anointed by God. The King had come, and had come to his people. As the prophecy had said, he is coming to Jerusalem, to Zion. Your king is coming unto you. And so he made an important claim by coming in this way. The claim would be contested then throughout that week as he engaged in, first in discussion and debate and questions back and forth with the scribes and Pharisees, and then how he was arrested and condemned and mocked for these same claims. But then those claims, this claim that he was the king, the Christ, was vindicated when he rose on the third day, on the next Sunday, a week later. And so this event sets the stage for that week as he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover and proclaims himself the son of David. And so, like I said, my particular focus I want to be on "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The people rightfully exalted Jesus the King and his Davidic kingdom. Jesus is the blessed King of a blessed kingdom. And so you also should praise King Jesus and rejoice for his kingdom. Your king comes to you, has come to you. Therefore, receive him with joy. And why? Well, first, because you need this king. Second, he is a good king. And third, his blessed kingdom has come. You need this king. He is a good king. And his kingdom, his blessed kingdom, has come. First then, you need this king. Without King Jesus, people go their own rebellious ways. It's in our nature everyone go his own way, and bad ways at that. Ways that lead to deception, destruction, and the dominion of the devil. The need for a king to rule God's people is made evident in Scripture. Remember the days of the judges when there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was great disorder, immorality among the people. Remember the disorder accompanying the apostasy of David's heirs when perhaps there was a king, but he wasn't doing what a king ought to do. And then they were overthrown and the people were brought back into captivity and scattered. A remnant was saved by faith in God's promise to establish the Son of David, but they earnestly desire to see him come, to establish the coming kingdom of our father David. They wanted the kingdom to be resurrected and even established in a much greater way than ever David and Solomon themselves had established. The prophecies had only grown more exalted as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah had continued to prophesy of this coming kingdom that would be established by David's heir, that it would be to the ends of the earth, that it would sit not only be unto the salvation of Judah and Israel, uniting them as one people, but even to the nations, that he would speak peace to them as well. And so there is great excitement when they find that the king has come. The common metaphor for a ruler in Scripture is that of a shepherd. Thus, and all the more fitting because David himself was a shepherd and then became a shepherd of his people Israel. Thus, when Davidic kings failed to rule well under God, God described the people as sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 5 says, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." What happens when sheep have no shepherd? They all go their own ways, and they get gobbled up by the lions and the wolves and the bears, the ones that David had killed with his slingshot, right? They would destroy the people. Without the Lord's anointed king, people are like sheep without a shepherd, scattered on the hillsides, everyone going his own way, torn to pieces by the wolves and lions. Without the Lord's anointed king, people are driven by depravity. Everyone goes his own rebellious way in bondage to sin. And this exposes them, makes them liable to danger. As Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned, we have turned everyone to his own way." Or as Jeremiah said, God through Jeremiah in chapter 50, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold." And that's referring to how the kings themselves had led Israel in idolatry, away from the fold and unto the high places, and idolatry on the hillsides, that they had been scattered by bad shepherds, by those who were not ruling like David and his heirs ought to have done. And so, without the true king, God's people, all people, wander in their own rebellious ways, and therefore become liable to deception. They walk in ignorance. They follow idols. They follow false teachings. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into a pit. We talked about that in 2 Peter. Those who denied the master who bought them then followed after sensuality and led other people to follow them as well. They are led by wolves in sheep's clothing, and the world's rebellion draws them in, apart from King Jesus. Apart from King Jesus, the people become liable to destruction, to condemnation, and to death. The sheep get devoured by wild beasts. Jeremiah said, "Israel is a hunted sheep driven by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones." That's in Jeremiah 50. Now, Assyria and Babylon were instruments of God's judgment upon the people. That those wild beasts also represented the condemnation and judgment that would fall upon those wandering sheep. And so the ways of sin end in death and hell without King Jesus. The people become liable to the devil's dominion. He seizes those who follow his ways. And he tyrannizes over them by the fear of death. The devil leads them deeper into ignorance, deeper into depravity, so that they will not see the light, refusing to let them go to serve the Lord. He is the father of lies. He is the murderer from the beginning. He seeks to have people follow the path to death, and he seeks to have people follow his murderous ways in hating one another. He seeks to stir up the forces of evil to destroy the church, to keep people from serving the Lord. And without a king to defend his people, the devil seizes his dominion. And so we need a merciful and mighty king to deliver and defend us. You need this king, King Jesus. Keep in mind then the misery, the disorder, and the despair that exists in the domain of darkness. It can be easy to do, right? You don't have to look very far to find the misery, the disorder, the confusion, and the despair that exists outside the reign of Christ. It's on display before you every day, like Lot, who sees and hears and is distressed in his soul as he beholds the confusion, as we behold the confusion, the perversion, the anxiety, the suffering of a world in need of Christ the King. And that's what you should see in that world, is a world in need of the King, of the good King, of Jesus Christ the King. And so let this thought of the need for the King drive you to compassion to those who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are in need of Jesus the King. That's what it provoked from our Lord when he saw the people scattered like a sheep without a shepherd, ready to send those into the fields that were white unto harvest. Have compassion and see that they need Jesus the King. This is what the world needs. This is what each of us needs. And therefore, let the thought also drive you to gratitude for having such a king to deliver and rule you. Without King Jesus, you too would be lost like a lost sheep, driven to rebellion and destruction and disorder. Let this thought also drive you to greater devotion to your king. Don't neglect the benefits of his reign. If he is, what would a person be like who had a great king to defend him, but that did not call upon his king to deliver him when the enemy approached? Follow the voice of your shepherd cheerfully. Don't be like the foolish sheep that ignores the voice of its shepherd. That can only mean bad things, to ignore the voice of the shepherd. But follow the voice of your king cheerfully, to delight in his government, to take comfort in his rod and his staff, that his rule is a good thing and leads us in the way that is good. It protects us and delivers us from the destruction that surrounds us, that we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Why? Because we have a king. We have a good shepherd. And that's our second point, that this king who has come in the name of the Lord, he is a good king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. the crowds quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, speaking of the Lord's anointed, his appointed king. Jesus is the good king. He describes himself as the good shepherd. He is good because he is merciful and mighty. If he was not merciful, we would think of him as a cruel master, as one who might be harsh or unfeeling. You can think easily of human kings that fit that description. And if he was merciful but not mighty, he would maybe think very good thoughts about us but be unable to really help us. A king also needs to be effective to actually succeed in defending his people, or otherwise they are lost and do not benefit from that mercy. But instead, Jesus is merciful and he is mighty. He assumed his kingship, this particular kingship, for his people, for the sake of sinners. The kingship that we're talking about, the fact that Jesus is a king, we're not simply referring to the fact that he is God. He is God. He has been king of creation because by him all things were made, but he also became our redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king. This is what we mean when we say that he is the Christ, the anointed one. As prophets and priests and kings were anointed unto an office over God's covenant people to minister this ministry of redemption. And that is what we mean by saying that Jesus is king in a passage such as this, a king to redeem and deliver sinners. And so he became a king in this respect out of mercy. As he says in John 17 in his prayer to his father, speaking about himself, he says, "You have given him authority over all flesh." Why? "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The purpose of this kingship is to deliver the elect, to give them salvation. He became this king out of mercy. As Zechariah 9 describes him, as he presented himself on this donkey's colt, he is a gentle king. He is one who comes to his people humble and lowly, inviting all to come to him and to find rest and peace. He is one who can be approached, who even invites his people to come to him, that he will place upon them an easy yoke, one that will be good, one that will not be a heavy burden, and in him find rest. He came on the donkey's colt, and he came with all sorts of people with him. He had disciples who themselves were lowly and unimpressive, a variety of backgrounds, from tax collectors to fishermen. He came with the blind men who he had just healed and who followed him, were likely in that group shouting his praise. They were the ones to call him the Son of David in the chapter just before. There were even children in the temple praising his name, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so he was not a haughty king, but he embraced his disciples of all kinds. He is merciful, showing compassion to those who call on him. As the blind man called out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." As people rebuked him, telling him to be silent, he continued to call out, "Son of David, have mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Take heart, get up." Or actually, that's what they said. "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And this is the king who, next couple verses, enters into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And so, as Zechariah would say, he speaks peace. He speaks peace to his people, breaks off the war chariot that was afflicting them. He speaks peace to the nations as well. So he's a merciful king, but he's also a mighty king. He spoke with authority and power. In that same occasion with the blind man, he could simply speak the word and the blindness would be gone. He is an effective king that gets what needs to be done accomplished. He is a successful and victorious king. He also, right after this, on the next day, would curse the fig tree, and the tree would wither. He spoke with power, and that was a sign of his coming judgment upon an unfruitful people. He is one who is powerful and of great authority. He gives he successfully gives true rest to the believing, and he successfully brings complete judgment on those who remain impenitent. When he would come to Jerusalem, he came to be crucified, and he conquered through weakness on a cross. But at the same time, he would powerfully cast out the evil one and draw all men to him. That's what John's account of the triumphal entry mentions. The Pharisees see, look, the whole world is going after him. Jesus says, now the hour has come. The evil one will be cast out. And when I am lifted up, speaking of the manner in which he would die, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Though he looked weak, he would be powerful and draw the whole world after him. We sang Psalm 45 earlier, speaking of our King Jesus, that his words are gracious, that his power is great. He would ride forth in majesty and splendor. It goes on to actually call him God. It's your throne, O God, is forever, that his reign would endure. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. He is a conquering king, one who is effective in his reign, even bringing his enemies under him, all peoples, to serve him willingly. So he is able to deliver. He's able to govern. He is an effective king. And so he rode to Jerusalem to deliver his people, to deliver them from their sins. He would be rejected by the builders, as Psalm 118 says, but he would rise to become the cornerstone. So you need this king, and he is a good king. But then third, this blessed kingdom has come. He has established a kingdom. Not only that did they delight in the coming of this one in the name of the Lord, but they also said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Notice that the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of our father David, the promised kingdom. Ezekiel 37, the one that talked about the sheep being scattered, speaks how God would appoint David, speaking here of Jesus by calling him David, obviously not David because David had died, but that David would be king over all God's people forever, that they would have one shepherd as the people had when David and Solomon had reigned, that once again there would be one king to rule his people. And they would walk, therefore, in God's rules. They would dwell securely in the land. God's dwelling place would be established among his people. That's the kingdom that they were hoping for. And it's a kingdom that Christ would establish, causing his people to walk in God's rules, giving them peace and security, establishing God's dwelling place among them, making them a temple of living stones. Jeremiah 23, after speaking of the ungodly kings, would say that the Lord would raise up a righteous branch for David who would deal wisely, who would reign as king, who would execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. In Jeremiah 23. Just to pick one more, and we could really go through almost every prophet and speak of a prophecy of this coming king and his kingdom. Amos 9 is quoted in Acts 15, how the fallen tent of David, speaking of the line of David, though it had fallen, that the fallen tent of David would be rebuilt and restored, that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. And so this prophecy was being fulfilled as the coming kingdom of our father David would be established by Jesus Christ. From the fact that this is the coming kingdom of our father David, notice again, this is the kingdom of Christ over God's people, over those whom he is saving, although the claims of this kingdom reach everyone. But it's important not only that he is the king, but also that he be your king. If you place your faith in him, he is your king, that you can appeal to him for your help. Both truths are important. It's important to proclaim that Christ is king, but also to take heart that he is your king. In fact, comfort from knowing that Jesus is the king comes because he is your king. If he's not your king, but he is the king, that could mean something rather bad, that you could be overthrown as a rebel to this king. But if he is your king and he is has all authority in heaven and earth, that is a comforting thing. And so the people of his kingdom are under his protection. The king gives peace and rest to his subjects, and the subjects obey and honor their king. Within the kingdom is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's an administration of his saving reign. His kingdom is like a tree, he says, in which all the birds and beasts come to take refuge under. It is a shelter. It is a realm of salvation. He reigns over his kingdom inwardly and outwardly. It's one way to think of it. He inwardly governs his people by his spirit. He conquers your hearts so that you willingly offer yourself to him and receive his pardon by faith. He subdues us to himself. He rules your hearts and inwardly leads you to walk in his ways. He writes his law on your hearts. He leads his kingdom to practice righteousness and justice. A lot of kings try to do this by laws and by punishments, and that's about all they can do, but Jesus rules inwardly by his spirit so that his kingdom administers and lives according to justice and righteousness, walking together in the paths of righteousness. Jesus, though, also visibly governs his people by outward means. He rules through his word, through his officers, through his ordinances, through the keys of the kingdom, which he's entrusted as an earthly administration of his reign. He makes these outward means effective by his spirit. They work together. Now, the church is the institutional expression of his kingdom. The church is a monarchy. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. Certainly, we could talk about how the elders might be organized in a Presbyterian form, but overall, the church is a monarchy. Christ is its king. He organizes his people as a kingdom, and he governs them using these outward means. He gave the keys of the kingdom, which refers to the authority, the governing authority. He gave the keys of the kingdom to the visible church to be administered by the shepherds that he gave the church. That he is the shepherd, but he also appointed shepherds as ministers under him to faithfully administer that care. So it's inward and outward. You can also think of another distinction, that Jesus rules by gathering and he rules by governing. As king, Jesus gathers sinners into his kingdom by his word and spirit. He goes out and rides forth for truth and righteousness and meekness and brings the peoples under him. He bestows saving grace on his elect. He offers pardon to rebels as they enlist under his banner. He saves the lost sheep and goes out and gathers them and brings them back into the fold where there is safety, into the kingdom, under the care of the shepherd. And then he governs over that people. He rules his people as a shepherd does his sheep. He governs his people by rewarding their obedience, by correcting their sins, by preserving them through trials so that they endure, so that they are not torn to pieces by the wild beasts, but are endure to the end. He restrains their enemies and conquers them, killing the beasts and the lions and the bears. He orders all things for his glory and for their good, because all authority over all flesh has been given him so that he might give eternal life to them. Think also of Christ's king in terms, his kingdom in terms of its aim and its destiny. Christ's claims and rights are universal. It's for the salvation of his people, but his claims are universal. His rights are universal. On the basis of his death, he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He claims all nations, all stations, all of life. He aims at nothing less than the subjection of the entire creation to God. Let all peoples, therefore, bow before the King and follow him. He is the judge of men and angels, bringing the creation back to its creator. So let all rulers fall down before him, all nations serve him, lest they perish in the way. That's its aim. And he does so by power and by grace to sinners. But this kingdom will actually fulfill its aim. It will grow in this age such that all nations will be blessed in him. Genesis 49, another passage that speaks of a donkey's colt, by the way, a prophecy of the king from Judah, says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Or as Zechariah 9 said, that his reign shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The nations are his heritage, his inheritance, and he will have them. Those who reject him will be overthrown. And in the end, death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. And his kingdom will be perfected when he returns to judge the living and the dead. So rejoice, in the kingdom of our father David, established in his son, Jesus Christ. It has come. It was coming. It has come. It continues to come as it comes in power and victory and conquest in our hearts and in the world. Don't neglect it. Participate cheerfully in the life of this kingdom. Place your faith in the king and follow him as his subjects. Treat him as your king and call upon him as such. Invite others into this kingdom to enjoy its blessings with you. Come into this kingdom, out of the domain of darkness. He offers pardons to rebels. He will be your king. The world needs this king, so bring people to him. Bring people into it, into his kingdom. The kingdom is not bound to any location, no longer has the city of Jerusalem on earth as its capital. It does not have to be here or there, although it will eventually be everywhere. So pray and work for its greater manifestation here, that his kingdom be here in Missouri, in America. Maintain and spread the preaching of the gospel to the saved and to the lost. Swell the assembly of the saints. Encourage the observance of his ordinances, the Lord's Day, the sacraments, church discipline, various ways in which he governs this kingdom and administers its blessings. The Christian training of children, the Christian care for the needy. And serve this king, submitting your thoughts to him, your words to him, your choices to him joyfully. Serve the king in your work. Serve the king in your purchases. Serve the king in your recreations. Serve the king in your words that you speak publicly. Serve the king in every area of your life and encourage others to do so as well. Let everyone in every station do everything to submit to the reign of Christ and to promote the reign of Christ in this world. Let me finish on this. What's the basis of this kingship? By what right does Christ gather sinners into this kingdom? How can he offer them pardon and build up this kingdom with rebels? How can he renew them unto righteousness? By what right does he speak peace to the nations who have rebelled against God, who lay under a curse and the domain of darkness? He does this by the right of redemption through his blood, as he gave his life as a ransom for many. By his death, he crushed the serpent's head and secured redemption for his people. And thus he rode to Jerusalem, the king who would rescue his people, the king who would ride victoriously for the cause of his kingdom, the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our merciful and mighty King, we give you all honor and praise and glory and blessing, for you deserve this praise. You are an excellent King in every respect. You are the King that we need. You are the King that the world needs. We pray that you would continue to ride forth in saving power through your word, the sword that comes from your mouth, that you would bring the peoples under you, that you would bring our hearts under you, that we would follow you and rejoice in the benefits of your kingdom. We pray that you would exalt your name and glory, that we might rejoice in it and in your saving power. Amen. Let's take